As we turn to Luke's gospel, I want to remind you once again of the purpose of Luke writing this account of Jesus' life. The purpose is apologetic in nature. Okay, Luke sets out to write the events of our Lord and Savior so that those who would read this account would know the exact truth about the things that have been that we have been taught regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 4, he tells us why. He says, I write these things so that you may know the exact truth. And so Luke did a lot of research under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so Luke's mission or purpose was to show that Jesus is 100% man, 100% God, and is uniquely qualified to be the one to seek and save that which is lost. That's Luke 19:10. That's the key verse for the entire book. Luke 19:10. That Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, I want you to look back. We've only covered a chapter and a half so far. But I want you to look back in the verses and the passages that we've covered. How has Luke so far proved to us that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? I'm a school teacher. I do not get nervous when I ask a question and students don't answer. Okay? I'll just start making fun of them and then they start answering. Okay? So, look back. As all the lessons that we've had so far, how has Luke so far proved to us that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? What have we studied? Okay, he was born of a virgin. Okay, so Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the announcement of angels surrounding his birth. Okay, yeah. Galatians tells us in the New Testament that when the fullness of time came. Yeah, there's a big hadoo. Okay, it's a new word. There was a big hadoo about the forerunner, John. Okay. Dusty knows what that word is. I'm sorry. Yeah, pretty explicit there about this child that's going to be born. So we have the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, okay? The miraculous conception of Jesus Christ, the testimony of John's ministry by his father. That's when his tongue was loosed. The miraculous birth of Jesus Christ, the announcement of Jesus' birth by angelic beings. And so tonight, you know, Luke continues to bring the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the perfect Son of Man, by four character witnesses. Okay? Now there's this biblical principle that any testimony should be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And even today, in the jurisprudence of our society, a story is usually confirmed, or when a story is confirmed by two or three witnesses, it's considered to be credible and true. And the testimony of Luke so far has been that Jesus has been born Son of God, Son of Man, Son of Abraham, Son of David. Okay, he brings testimony to that. Luke has given testimony to the fact that this child is God in human flesh, that this child is the eternal King who will reign on the throne forever and ever, and that this child is the Savior of the world. Okay? He brings testimony that it is this child who will save people from their sins. This is the singular and greatest child ever to be born in the history of the universe. And so keeping with that theme of bringing truth and trying to prove who Jesus is, in tonight's passage we have four testimonies that confirms the credibility of Luke's account that this child is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the anointed Christ, and the Savior of the world. Now, I want you to stop and think about this one for a minute. I don't know if you ever need a character witness to testify on your behalf, but if you ever found yourself in that situation, and you needed a character witness to testify regarding your character, what would be the character of the one that you would want testifying about your character? I don't hope you understood all that. Good character. Can you get more specific in that? What kind of character? Honest, okay? Someone who knows you, okay, yeah. Well, we're just going to assume. We're just going to assume, Hope. I gotcha. We're going to assume that it's a false accusation so that you are innocent and you need that character witness. Only for this little, we know about those, but for this one, okay. Okay? Right? You don't want some thug being a witness. You don't want some drug lord, right? Being your character witness, right? You want someone who has good standing in society, and that's what we have here. All right, the first witness, point one on your outline, Jesus' own parents. Jesus' own parents. Look with me at verse 21. You there? Luke chapter 2, verse 21. He says, "And then 8 days had passed before his circumcision, 8 days after his birth, and his name then was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And then the days for their purifications, according to the law of Moses, were completed. And they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." You know, Matthew chapter 1, verse 19 tells us that Joseph was a righteous man. And we can look through scriptures and we can see the same description given to us of Mary. Mary was a righteous person. Okay. Now, when you call someone righteous, when you call them righteous, it just simply means that they are in a right standing with God. And to be in a right standing with God, whether you lived in Old Testament times or whether you live now in the new, in the church age, which we live in, to be in right standing with God, it is completely a work of God. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is a work of God. So when we look at the scriptures and we see that the scriptures tell us that Mary and Joseph were righteous before God, it was because it was a work of God in their life. Both Joseph and Mary were right before God because they came to a personal knowledge of their sin. And they looked to the fact that God was going to send them a Redeemer, a Rescuer. And so we can search the scriptures and that tells us that they were in a right standing before God, that they were righteous. Scripture tells us that, but my question is, or what I want you to see tonight in this passage that we just read so far, it shows us that they were in a right standing before God. It tells us here that Joseph and Mary were obedient to the law of God. They were doing that which the law of God told them to do. And they did it out of obedience, out of a love for all that God had graced them with. They love God because God first loved them. They were found right with God because of the work of grace that God performed in their lives. They knew that they were sinners in need of God's grace. They were obedient to God out of a love for Him because they received the forgiveness. Let me ask you this. For those of you that strive to be obedient, the question is, why? When you strive to be obedient to God's Word, do you do it because somehow you feel that you have to do it? Because somehow this will help you find favor with God? Do you do it because you need to gain His approval? That's a life of legalism. That's a life that's based on a false salvation, a false gospel. We can't earn our salvation. The genuine believer obeys God out of a gratitude, out of a love for Him, because he recognizes what God has done for him. You know, last week in our daily reading program, as we're reading through the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 7, there's a parable about the two debtors. In verse 47 of Luke 7, reminds us that those who've been forgiven much love much. That's why, you know, I look at the Apostle Paul so oftentimes, you know, he was a man who desired nothing but to know Christ. I think Paul is one who really understood the deepness of his sin and how much Christ forgave him, what Christ did to forgive him of his sin. You know, John 14:15 tells us that Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's not out of a desire to earn his favor. It's out of a desire to demonstrate love for him. Mary and Joseph were obedient to God's commands out of a love for God. Look back at verse 21. In verse 21, they named their son Jesus just as they were commanded to do. Verse 22, "And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they did what they were supposed to do." Verse 23, "As it was written in the law of the Lord." Verse 24, "According to what it was said in the law of the Lord." You know, James 2:26 reminds us that works without faith is dead. So the character of Joseph and Mary bring testimony that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of those who would believe. The second witness that we'll see in this passage is that of Simeon. Simeon is witness number two. Look at verse 25. "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." You know, we don't know much about Simeon because this is the only time he's mentioned to us in Scripture. You know, we need to remember that for the most part, the nation of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, they were largely unsaved. There was a lot of God talk amongst the nation of Israel. They had a zeal for God. They had a zeal for their traditions. They had a zeal for their legalistic approach of their outward show of being religious. They had their traditions, but their heart was far from God. There were very few at this time who were considered righteous. There were very few at this time who were considered in a right standing with God. There were very few who were looking for the Messiah, for God's deliverer. Simeon's name, it means God had heard. Okay? It means God had heard. And it makes sense that God would hear the prayers of this man because of the description that's given to us of Simeon. If you look at verse 25, it tells us two things about Simeon: that he was righteous and that he was devout. There's that word righteous again. That word righteous, just like Joseph and Mary, Simeon was declared righteous not because on the basis of his works, but because he trusted in God's forgiveness. Simeon, at a point in his life, understood the sinfulness of his heart. He knew that he could not earn his salvation, that any good work was not good enough to meet the criteria of being right with God. And so what does he do? He casts himself on the mercy of God, and God declares him righteous on the basis of what Christ would do in the future by bearing his sins in his body on the cross. So Simeon was a righteous man. But look at that other characteristic that he's given the characteristic of being devout. That word simply means that he was concerned for the things of God. The word devout in here, it means cautious. And it's to say here that he was careful how he treated God. He was careful how he responded to what he knew about God through the Old Testament law. Simeon understood God's word, and he was careful, cautious, how he would treat God in his response to God's word. Let me ask you this. If his name means God heard, and we're going to assume now that Simeon prayed a lot to God, what would characterize the prayers of a person like Simeon, whose character is described as being devout? Okay? And that word of devout means that he was careful how he treated God. What would the characteristics of a prayer life of someone who is devout, like Simeon, what would those include? Okay? Yeah. Spend time doing that. Understanding who God is and just praying. Praising Him about His character. One of the things I like to do is sometimes I go through the alphabet, praising God. I just think of letters. I think as many words as I can that start with A, that give me the characteristics of God. And then the next one would be B. You know, I just go through the alphabet, thinking of words that would describe the greatness of our God. And it helps me to not get in that same rut or routine of a prayer life that's kind of fickle. What else would characterize the prayer life of a devout person? Someone who is cautious as how they would treat God. Alertness. What do you mean by that? Wherever that voice came from. Thank you. Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So when he would go to pray to God, it was an anticipated event, and it wouldn't cause him to fall asleep. Okay. What else? Yeah. Yeah. Understanding just the sinfulness of his life, but also understanding that there's forgiveness. Because our God is a God of forgiveness. I think, go ahead. Okay. Yeah. So he was probably praying about that as well. Yeah. Well, Simeon was righteous before God. That means he was justified before God. And Simeon was growing in his sanctification. He was concerned about how he treated God. He was devout. In other words, in his daily walk, his intent was being set apart in his thoughts, set apart in his words, set apart in his actions. And so by the providence of God, we see here in verse 27 that Simeon came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents, when Joseph and Mary had brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, okay, and so by the providence of God here, Simeon comes across Mary and Joseph, who happened to be in the temple that day, and then he realizes by God's prompting, because he was in the Holy Spirit, he was trusting in God, that their baby is the Messiah. And then verse 28, he took them in, took Jesus into his arms, and he blessed God, and he says, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." Oh, wow, what hope. What focus of heart Simeon had. And then he goes on and he says, this salvation, verse 31, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. And then he says this, he says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. You know, as I was studying this week, and that verse 32 just reaffirmed to me, you know, that God's purpose of saving the world was not just for the nation of Israel. It had always been the entire world. The Gentiles are included. God's saving grace has always been for everyone who would believe. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Verse 33 talks about Jesus' father and mother. Joseph and Mary were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, he said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." Look what he says in verse 35. He says, "And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon's not mixing words here. He says that Jesus, this little baby, will be the dividing line for everyone who ever lives. Anyone who has ever been born in this world, Jesus will be the dividing line. Where people fall will determine their eternal state. You know, those who are indifferent to the baby Jesus, or those who outright deny him, will spend eternity in a literal hell. But those who come to embrace him as King and Creator, as Lord and Savior, will be declared righteous and live in his presence for all eternity. You know, this small incident is just a small incident that we have in Scripture. You know, we don't know anything more about Simeon than what's written here. But this incident serves as a crucial, divinely inspired witness to give us truthful testimony as to the identity of this little baby. So we have the testimony of his parents, Joseph and Mary. We have the testimony of Simeon. Next, we have the testimony of the prophetess, Anna, the witness of Anna. Look at verse 36. It says, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then, as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." Again, there's not much that we know about this witness. There's not much here given to us. We know that her name is Anna, or it could have been Hannah. Anna and Hannah is the same name in Hebrew. That name means grace. Okay? Now, if I were to ask you what a prophetess is, some of you might think, well, someone who predicts the future, right? Someone who's a fortune teller. I know what's going through Campbell's mind right now. It's someone who's on the psychic hotline giving out advice, right? I knew you were thinking about that. Okay, a prophetess is someone who's just a speaker, someone who speaks. That's all it means. And Anna spoke God's truth, so she may have been a teacher of the Old Testament to other women. We don't know. We do know that she's not the source of divine revelation, but she's just someone who spoke, someone who taught. Who is she again? You know, we don't know very much here. She, most likely, like Mary, was married at the age of 13, because that was custom in that time. And so she lived with her husband for 7 years, and he passes away. So when she's about 20, she's now a widow. And so for the next 64 years, she lives in the temple, serving and fasting and praying. And at the very moment that Simeon has Jesus in his arms, and he's giving a blessing, Anna comes, and she also begins giving thanks. And stop and think about that for a minute. You know, as believers, we always give thanks for God. We thank God for our salvation. We thank God for answering our prayers. And as Anna, who served in the temple, she lived in the temple. She lived there a long time. She would have been witness to countless animal sacrifices. She would have been constantly reminded that these sacrifices were a picture of the one who would come to be the ultimate sacrificial lamb. I can't help to believe that her prayers would center around the coming of the Messiah, the suffering servant. No doubt, since she was around the temple and she lived there, she often read from Isaiah 53. And so, as Simeon is cradling Jesus in his arms, verse 38, at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God, and continue to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. You know, Anna, this is all we know, and she's characterized in Scripture, in God's holy word, as someone who's being thankful. You know, she's someone who didn't complain about her circumstances. She did not whine about the dreadfulness of her life. She was thankful to God for everything that came her way. Not only was she verbally thankful, but the conduct of her life tells us here that she lived out that thankfulness, because she, it says here that she served in the temple. She served other people. She served other people. Let me ask you this. Is your life characterized by thankfulness? You know, when you speak, would someone say of you that the words that spew out of your mouth are words of thankfulness to God? You see, with Anna, the first words that we see here, the first words that she spoke were words of thankfulness. And what spewed out of her heart, or out of her mouth, was what was filling her heart. And so we've been given the testimony, the witness from Joseph and Mary and from Simeon and from Anna as to the identity of this baby. They all give testimony that he's the Messiah, the Redeemer, those who would believe, for those who would believe. You know, but the greatest testimony that's given to us next is that of Jesus himself. So witness number four is Jesus himself. So in verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee and to their own city of Nazareth. Jesus was 8 days old. Okay? Verse 40. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 40. Verse 40 sums up the next 12 years of Jesus' life. In verse 39, Jesus is 8 days old. And in verse 40, we have the summation of the next 12 years of his life. That he continued to grow and become strong and increasing in wisdom, and in the grace of God was upon him. Stop and think about it for a minute. For the next 12 years of Jesus' life, he continued to grow. Physically, he became strong. Okay? He grew physically. Jesus was a real human being, and he grew to manhood. He grew physically like no other human would grow, because he grew without the stain of sin in his life, without the effects of sin. He grew like no other child would grow, because he grew sinless. And so he grows physically. He also grows in wisdom. I want you to think about this one for a minute. Jesus had the mind of God because he is God. His mind, his capacity to know, is only described here in the Greek literally as being filled with wisdom. And that would be the profound wisdom of the mind of God. Listen to what John MacArthur says about this. John MacArthur says this: there's real humanity here, and yet contained in this humanity is the mind of God, the wisdom of God, which came upon him gradually. He didn't understand that when he was an infant. He didn't understand that when he was a toddler. He didn't understand that when he was a little child. But by the time he reached this age of 12, the fullness of wisdom of God and as to his identity and his mission and the truth of God had come to its fruition in his mind. At 12, he thought like God thinks, full of wisdom. When you think about what the average 12-year-old boy thinks about, what comes to your mind? Waffles. Yeah. Can you imagine that? Guys, I know most of us know a 12-year-old boy somewhere. Now, I realize the 12-year-old boys that we know are marred by sin. But can you imagine a 12-year-old boy who thought like God thinks? Full of wisdom. This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. It says in verse 40 that the grace of God was upon him. This is not the kind of grace that comes to sinners who don't deserve it. It's a grace here that means that God found favor in Jesus. It simply means that God was devoted to him, that God favored him. You know, Hebrews 5:18 tells us that Christ learned obedience from the things that he suffered. You know, and you think about that in his childhood. What does that mean? Well, it could mean as he was growing up, he suffered the onslaught of temptation. Again, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says that Christ was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. And so he suffered the constant temptation that comes to a child. You know, the temptation to be selfish, to be self-centered, to be demanding. You know how the children are, right? He suffered those temptations that come to young boys through all those developmental stages. He suffered the constant barrage of temptation against his humanity, and yet all this without sin. And so by the time he's at the age of 12, he's spiritually mature. He grasps who he is. He understands the wisdom of God and its application and the mission to which God had sent him. He is the sinless child who is God. And yet, to better understand this, Luke shows that Jesus fully understood this by going on in this passage that we're reading. Okay? Now, there's nothing miraculous that happens in this story that we're about to read. There's nothing supernatural that happens. And yet, it's profoundly divine as any miracle that could be, as Jesus identifies himself as God, the Son. It's a familiar story. Let's look at it again. Verse 41. So Jesus is 12 years old. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending a full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, they began looking for him among the relatives and acquaintances. Verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he says in verse 49, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And so this event takes place when he's 12 years old, okay? 12 years after the first presentation at the temple when he was 8 days old. Now just a quick background on this. There were three major celebrations, three major feasts that the Jewish men were required to attend every year. The Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Out of convenience, the Feast of the Passover became the most popular one. And it was usually just the men who would go. In fact, in my research, it comes across that if the family would go, it was really just to show devotion to God. Normally, it was just the men who would go. But the Passover, as you know, celebrated the remembrance of their slavery in Egypt, and God would deliver them from the bonds of slavery by sending the death angel. And those homes who had the blood of the sacrifice of the lambs sprinkled around the doorposts would be spared, and they would be delivered from death and also be delivered from bondage here. And what's interesting in verse 41, it says that his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year. And here, I think Luke is telling us, reminding us of the devoted character and faith of Joseph and Mary. They were true worshipers of the living God. And every year, they made it a priority to go to the Passover. You guys, it was an 80-mile trip from where they lived. It was a 3 to 4 day trip to get to Jerusalem. Now think, in the younger years, you know, Jesus is a young toddler or, you know, 6, 7, 8 years old. Joseph and Mary had other children. Those of you that have 3 children, I know how hard it's to pack things up and go. It's hard for them to go, and it's a 3 days journey to get there. But it shows you their devotion. It wasn't an easy trip. In verse 43, it says, "And as they were returning, after spending a full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. But to suppose him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey. And then they began looking for him among the relatives and the acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. We need to understand here that Jesus is not disobedient to his parents. He's not lingering around like being irresponsible. There's no hint of that in here. Jesus, throughout his childhood, always did what he was expected to do. Joseph and Mary were never experienced from him to do anything other than that was exactly expected for him to do. He was responsible. He was obedient. He was sensitive. He was thoughtful. So they go back to Jerusalem, and in verse 46, they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. In verse 47, it says, "All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." Let me ask you this. Why were they amazed? Why were they amazed at Jesus' understanding and his answers to their questions? Yeah. And the one who should have been taught would have been him. And I think some of the things that he had on his mind was, I think he was just quizzing them, trying to figure out, you know, what they thought of the Old Testament law. You know, he wanted to know that those teachers of God's law, how did they view the Old Testament? I think he would have wanted to know from them their perspective of the prophecies of the Messiah. How did they view the sacrificial system? How did they view the law of God as it all related to, around divine truth, which all these things consumed in his mind? And then his parents finally found him. Look at verse 48. It says that they were astonished. Okay, now this can mean a couple of things here. They could have been astonished and overwhelmed because as they got there, they were overhearing his answers to their questions, or his answers to their questions, or he was questioning them. They could have been astonished by that because they were listening to that. Or, think about it another perspective, they could have been astonished because here's this 12-year-old boy who had been apart from them for 3 days now, who has no concern for food, no concern for his well-being. He's not this lost, cowering little boy in the corner crying for mommy and daddy. So maybe they were astonished at just this, that he wasn't acting like, you know, a typical lost little boy. And so how does Mary respond? What does she do? What does she say? Well, Mary does what moms do best. She tries to put a little guilt trip on him. Look what she says. She says, his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" He is not answering in disrespect. It's a profound statement here. And this is the first recorded words that we have from Christ, from the Messiah. It's a statement of purpose. It communicates from Jesus who he is and why he came. Jesus knew that he is God in the flesh and that God was his Father and the temple was his home. What was the temple used for? It was the place where you worship God. And that's where Jesus needed to be. And this statement was so profound that his parents did not grasp it. Look at verse 50. But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. You know, this isn't the first time, this will not be the first time that Jesus would say something that his hearers didn't understand. In Luke chapter 9, verse 44, he's talking to his disciples, and he says this. I love how he says it. He says, "Let these words sink into your ears." Okay? Sometimes I've got to say that as a teacher when I'm teaching pre-cal. Use a brain. That's what he's saying here. He says, "For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And then verse 45 says, "But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement." And so I don't know, again, why Joseph and Mary didn't understand these words. It's not that they did not understand that he was conceived by God. They knew that God orchestrated his birth, his conception and his birth. And he's not being disrespectful here. And basically what he's saying to his parents, he's saying this in a respectful way. He's saying, "Mom and Dad, you are temporary. My home in Nazareth is very temporary. I belong here in God's house with God's people." And in verse 51, he went down with them to Nazareth, and he continued to subject himself to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so we have here tonight, in this passage, is four testimonies, four witnesses of the person and purpose of Jesus of Nazarene. And the greatest testimony is that of Jesus himself. Real quickly, application. I know I'm going over, but just real quickly. This won't take long. At the beginning of this lesson, I asked you what type of person you would love to have as your character witness. Well, let me personalize that question for you. For those of you who name the name of Christ in here, what type of character witness do you give? What testimony do you bring of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? You know, first we see from this passage that Joseph and Mary were purposely obedient to the law of God because the love for God that they had for Him was born out in their hearts. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. They were not obedient out of a desire to earn favor with God. They were obedient because they loved God. They received the salvation, the forgiveness. And so they wanted to be obedient to Him to demonstrate their love for Him. Genuine believers love God, and that love for God is reflected in a love for God's Word and a desire to be thankful and obedient to it. Second item, Simeon was characterized by being a devout person. It means he was careful or cautious. In the context, it means that he was cautious on how he treated God. Let me ask you some questions here to think through. As you read God's Word, do you read it just to check off a list of accomplishments? Or as you read it, do you really stop to prayerfully consider what you're reading and how it should affect your life? How it should change your thinking? In other words, what others say about you and that you're about your life, that your knowledge of God is just head knowledge, but it doesn't change your life. Would others say that about you? And then finally, I think one of the neat bit of application here is in this witness of Anna. There's very little that we know about Anna. But when we are introduced to her, the first things that come out of her mouth is thankfulness to God. And the reason thankfulness came out of her mouth is because it was a reflection of her heart. Would others characterize you as having a heart of thankfulness? You know, there's much here that we can learn. As believers, what is our character? What is our testimony towards Christ as? And then for those of you that are here tonight that do not know Jesus Christ, we have been given witness that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is the Savior who came to die for those who would believe. Where do you stand? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for tonight. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for who You are. God, we thank You for just the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Luke's life so that he could record these events that took place for us so that we might be confident, not in ourselves, Lord, but in You and in Your Word, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. God, we thank You for the fact that You did become a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and we thank You for the reason for that, for Jesus to live a perfect life, and His mission was to die on the cross for our sins, to take the punishment that we deserve. Oh God, for those of us who know You, might even the rest of this evening be lived out in such a way that would bring testimony of the love that's been born out in our hearts. And Father, I pray for those individuals here tonight who might not know You. Oh God, by Your grace and by the power of Your Spirit and Your Word, convict them of their sin and let them see the Savior, Jesus Christ, and let them receive the forgiveness that they have in Him as you draw them to you. Father, thank you for this evening. I pray that that we would be an encouragement and a blessing to one another. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.